Okay, so I'd like to just mention something again before Amy sings this song, Let Me Love and Not Be Respected. Last week, her mic was turned off. And the more I've been meditating on this church in Smyrna, the more the song keeps coming to me. So I asked her to sing again as well. It's not actually in our hymn books, not because it's not a good song. It's just a really hard song to sing. So it's a really nice song to listen to, though. So we'll put the words up. This is written by Watchman Nee. And for me, when I've been thinking of and going through stories of martyrs and persecution and being a living witness and being a suffering witness for the Lord, the words in this hymn, I think, just show the life of it. Show somebody that's faithful all the way unto death. Show somebody that's just walking through this. Even somebody not too long ago. So that's why I wanted to ask Amy to sing this. So this is the Let Me Love and Not Be Respected.
Let me love and not be respected. Let me serve and not be rewarded. Let me labor and not be remembered. Suffer and not be regarded. 'Tis the pouring, not the drinking. 'Tis the breaking, not the keeping. A life suffering to seek others' blessing. A life loving and true comfort giving. Not expecting pity or concern, not accepting solace and applause, even lonely, even forgotten, even worthless, even forsaken. 'Tis in blood my price for the righteous crown shall be. You chose to live in those days when on earth you walked, gladly suffering all injury and loss, so that all might draw near and repose. I cannot see how much farther I shall go.
Let's pray together. Lord, we pray right now to trust this time to you. We pray as we are in your word, that your word would be like a soothing ointment in our hearts, even working and breaking free and drawing us closer to you. Lord, we pray for encouragement and help, and we pray for your supply. And even as you've been ministering to us with all of our days, Lord, we pray right now you would minister to us and work with us, even what you speak in working with the church in Smyrna. Lord, we pray for any heavy or light sufferings that all of us are going through. We pray our testimony would shine, and we pray that you would just use this word even to brighten our weak light and take away the things that keep us from a shining Christ. And Lord, even this song that we just listened to, we want this to be our heart's song, even that we would follow you in your perfect pattern, that we be others' blessings all of our days, even if it includes much suffering. The Lord, we just trust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the letter to the church in Smyrna. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Last week, we also shared on the church in Smyrna, and especially looked at the testimony of the church in Smyrna and sufferings in general. And this time I'd like to look at the ministry to the church in Smyrna that the Lord ministered to them amongst their suffering, and also go further into suffering with the type of suffering of persecution. So here's this letter that he wrote to the church in Smyrna, verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who became dead and lived. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the railing of those who say that they themselves are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Fear nothing of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. He that overcomes shall in no wise be injured of the second death." And again in verse 10, this is really sort of the ministry to the church. "Fear nothing of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast of you into prison. You may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So last week, stumbling through, we tried to go through the concept of the church in Smyrna having its testimony. And the testimony is their own personal expression of Christ. With each of the letters of these seven churches, there's a testimony at the beginning where the Lord Jesus describes himself. And according to himself, he discerns how they're doing, what their own circumstances of their condition, and he also encourages them according to that, or exhorts them, or warns them. So there's something each time with every letter, and the focus is who Christ is. There is a vision in chapter 1. I mention this every time, but it's really what's on my heart. This vision of Christ is what the churches express, and it's the way to see these churches. So at the beginning of this church in Smyrna, he says, he describes himself as the first and the last, the one who became dead and lived. And this is found in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. So this is after John initially saw the Lord Jesus in all his glory, and he described what he saw. The Lord reached down with his right hand, told him, he fell down as dead at first. He reached down with his right hand and said, "Fear not." And then he describes himself. This is the Lord's own testimony. This is only part of it, though. In his original description in those verses, he says, "I'm the first and the last, the living one." And then he goes on to say, "I became dead and I'm alive for the ages of ages, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So that's his full description. Here with this church, though, especially with their circumstance, what the Lord wants to bring out of them or shine through this golden lampstand, according to the vision, what he wants to shine of the light is this aspect of himself. He's the first and the last, and he's the one who became dead and also lived. So the picture is the Lord Jesus as a great high priest in chapter 1 in this vision, and he's ministering, and there's this golden lampstand. Or in a sense, because there's seven individual churches, like each one of them is a golden lampstand. So it depends on your perspective, but each one of them, it's like when the Old Testament high priest would enter into the temple. And inside of the holy place, there was a golden lampstand with seven branches and seven lights shining. So here we have these golden lamps with the seven lights shining, and each one shines a little bit of Christ. And because of this testimony, the Lord Jesus ministers to them specifically so they can shine that testimony. So the word of encouragement that he gives them, or the word of warning, is to help them express Christ. With Smyrna, the word that he gives them is to help them show that he is the first and the last. It's to help them show that he's the one who became dead and he lived. It's very interesting because the churches have their own unique experiences. They have their own unique aspect of Christ that they're shining. They may have something on the outside coming in at them, like this church. They have much suffering and tribulation and trials happening. So according to where you're located, according to your time, according to what's happening to you, the Lord may bring out a different aspect of himself. There's this unsearchable richness of Christ. And so it's not that one assembly, or definitely not one person, can just shine all of Christ. So if there's some lack, turn your eyes from a lack, but try to see what should be our testimony of Christ. Definitely our testimony is Christ. But what is the Lord doing amongst us? Or what is the Lord doing where he wants to shine Christ here? And in our specific circumstances, with what we've been through, with what he's doing, there's something unique with each one of these. I think that's encouraging. Because sometimes you have your own gifting. And according to your own gifting, you feel everyone should be exactly the same. And so it can be frustrating. But not always, it's not always going to be that the church where you're at, or the gathering of saints where you're at, is going to bear in all of the fullness that you can see that specific portion of Christ. They have Christ, that's what matters, the person of Christ. But there should be something very unique of Christ shining. I don't know what it is always, and I don't know if the Lord always tells us. But if we are faithful to just shine Christ, I think it will come out. And maybe someone on the outside could say, you all shine Christ, but you shine Christ this way. And as you visit another assembly, you're like, they shine Christ this way. And through all of this, that's why there's these seven churches, showing like through a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here, we see this great description and this great vision of Christ. So the calling is to be faithful with a little bit that we have ourselves. Now, the ministry that he gives to this church is in the midst of their suffering. They have suffering. They have suffering all the way to the utmost, even to persecution. So last week, as we talked about Smyrna being a church of suffering, we said how even the name Smyrna kind of includes the concept of suffering. It comes from the word myrrh and this bitterness concept of myrrh. If you remember the wise men, when they came and they brought gifts to the Lord Jesus as when he was a young child or a toddler or something. When they brought gifts, they brought a few things, and one of them was myrrh. So they had gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in a way, you can take these just to sum up even this whole realm of Christ, like the gold representing who he is, even at birth. He himself is God. The Word became flesh. The Word was God, the Word is God, but he became a human and was amongst us, and he came and was born as a baby. But then there's this frankincense, which is like very frank incense. It's where incense is very strong. And it's almost like the fragrance of the life of Christ as he lived on this earth was so strong that everyone noticed him. This is by his very life, by the way he was. But then another gift was there, which was myrrh. And I think this represents the bitter death that he had on the cross. Paying the price for our sins. But either way, throughout scriptures, myrrh seems to be connected a little bit with suffering and with this bitterness. So in this church, there's suffering. And last week, we mentioned how when there are sufferings, it is not that the Lord has created the concept of sufferings, but sufferings are here from the result of sin. So we can actually never directly blame the Lord, or God in general for sufferings, any kind of sufferings. It's never his creation. Sufferings came in because of sin. With sin came death, and with death that includes all sicknesses. It also corrupted the world, even the creation, where just recently we just had a terrible disaster with so many souls dying because of the earth. Just the violence of the earth wiped so many out in Nepal. And this is a suffering that's here in this world. Don't blame God for this, saying that he caused this disaster. The earth is groaning and in pain and in waiting for the Lord to reclaim this earth and bring it back to its rightful place. The earth is longing for the new heavens and the new earth. We're longing for the time when righteousness rules. But the corruption of sin has come, and we have sufferings. If you're good, you have sufferings. If you're bad, you have sufferings. This week, Catherine and I were talking, and she said, do you think some of these light sufferings we're going through are because you're sharing on sufferings? And we had some momentary and light afflictions. And so I said, maybe I should preach on prosperity instead. But actually, that doesn't work. And the best thing is to know the purpose in suffering and to know what the Lord's doing with it. To realize logically, we can't blame God. We have sinned. Mankind has sinned. Angelic beings have sinned. Other creatures have sinned. And there's so many that have sinned and so many wills and choices out there and all of the sins affecting each other. But like it says in Romans 8, God uses the suffering. He works everything for something good because he has a purpose that cannot be stopped even with sin. Even with the corruption of death, his purpose can never be stopped. So he will use even sufferings for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He will use the sufferings to work what he's doing, to conform us to Christ, to bring us to be out of ourselves and in Christ, to bring us to shine Christ. So some sufferings are used because we've caused the suffering and we need some dealings ourselves. Some of it is we reap what we sow, or we have some flesh that needs to be dealt with, and the Lord will use some breaking on the outside. But also some sufferings are just so we can fellowship with the Lord and share in his sufferings and fill up what's lacking. As he's completing the church, there's some sufferings that he will call different ones to be faithful and endure and to go through together with him. So when we picture sufferings, we don't picture God as the one choosing here or choosing there what suffering is going to happen. We see the suffering Lord Jesus at the cross, suffering unrighteously as far as himself is concerned. He didn't deserve it. But in the righteousness of God, God planned out that he would become man and suffer for our sakes. And so when we think of any kind of suffering, it's the Lord going through it together with us. And it's the Lord who suffered for us. And so this should be our right perspective of suffering. Now, last week I didn't mention about persecution suffering, but this is something that happens that's mentioned in the letter to the church in Smyrna. So the ministry that happens are these few things. He says, fear nothing of what you're about to suffer. So this is one part of his ministry. Another part of his ministry to them is be faithful unto death. And he says, I'll give you the crown of life. Now, these things you can see easily, they match up with the testimony. So fear nothing of what you are about to suffer. He's warning them something's going to happen. The devil is about to cast them into prison, and they'll be tried 10 days. They should not be afraid. We should relate this back to the testimony. Now, the testimony goes back to the vision in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where the Lord says to John, fear not. So here, he says, again ministering, right there with John, as he, in all wonder and amazement, fell down as one dead. Sometimes, for different reasons, we fall down as well when sufferings come. And our chin is brought down low. And we're looking down either out of depression, or out of being overwhelmed, or out of some kind of fear as well, especially. Thinking of suffering that's happening, or tribulation, or something that's coming. So the ministry that the Lord does, to bring us back to that testimony, just like with John, he said, he reached down with his right hand and he said, fear not. And suddenly John saw him, and as he described himself, it's like he grabbed his chin and brought his face to look back up at him. And he says, I am the first and the last. So when we read this ministry, fear nothing of what you're about to suffer. It's like the church in Smyrna, or those going through the suffering, they realize they've been going through tribulation and more is coming, and their eyes get away from Christ. So the first ministry that has to come to us is him bringing us back to see him. Fear nothing of what you're about to suffer. And he grabs that. We have to have an exercised chin, like a chin that's really quick to come back up. Just like in Luke 21, how the Lord said, when all these things are happening of wars and trials and other things, he says, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Something is coming. It's like when you see this stuff happening, look up. So the ministry that the Lord does in the midst of suffering, first, we've got to see him. We've got to look at the right place and look at Christ. Another thing that he does in the ministry is a call to be faithful. And this call is actually to be faithful unto death. Now, faithful is used commonly right now in, I think, a correct sense, but mainly outwardly. Like if a spouse is faithful to the other spouse, they haven't cheated on them or done anything like that. If you're faithful as an employee, you do your job well, and you have different characteristics. So outwardly, you are faithful. You prove it over time as well. If you're a faithful student, you do well. You study. You do your homework, and not always at the last minute. And all of us have guilt suddenly inside. So we use this term faithful in general. But scripturally speaking, faithfulness includes faith. It's originally, God's usage of the word faithful must include faith. And there's a process included with faithfulness, with becoming faithful. So faithfulness shows a working of faith going all the way through a believer, all the way into the end, to the outward actions. Even though in English right now we use the word just for the outward actions and for what we can see through time. But behind all of that, originally in the scriptures, it includes a whole process of faith. So what we mean when we say, or what the Lord means when he says, be faithful unto death, he means faithfulness with faith. He doesn't just mean faithfulness as far as make sure you do the right thing. And this also is not just a wimpy, do a good job type of comment by the Lord. It's not like we might sometimes hear somebody say, go get them, or good luck, or I hope you do okay. He's not just saying, you're about to have all this, be faithful. He's actually giving a key or a secret or a help. He's really ministering to them. He's giving them some clue of how they can come through with their testimony while there are persecutions happening to them. So this faithfulness is really a secret that we need to understand and practice and develop. It's something that he's ministering to them. As he's ministering to them, it's not, like I said, it's not he's just looking at it and saying, do a good job. He's shining the gold. He's adding oil in. He's trimming the wick of that golden lampstand. He's really serving, just like the great high priest would do with the golden lampstand in the physical temple. So here with faithfulness, it includes this process of faith. Now, at the beginning of faith, there's something of the Lord revealing or giving revelation to us. So there's the revelation of faith. It's actually the foundation of faith. When faith starts, it has to start from something unseen, from something that's hidden in God. And as he shows you something of himself, or as he shows you something, then there's a connection of faith, or a possibility of a connection of faith. So there's this revelation that comes. And after that, the second step would be what's called the obedience of faith. The book of Romans mentions that phrase. I think it's mentioned some other places. But there's something of like, I see something. This happens when we get saved, but it also happens throughout our Christian life. I see something that the Lord showed me, but I'm going to respond to it, accept it, and give myself to him. Now, again, think of the testimony of the church in Smyrna. The testimony is, I'm the first and the last. So when you have this revelation of faith, he's lifted your chin up and you see him. Fear nothing and you see him. But he says, I am the first. So there's like this revelation beginning point of faith. But then there has to be a choice inside of, I believe, I choose to respond and obey what the Lord has shown me. When you get saved, there is something on your own part. Even though the Lord shows you, the Lord Jesus dying for your sins and the free gift of salvation, there is something saying, I accept this free gift. That's the obedience of faith. And it should be included with, I give my all to him. So this testimony starts out, I am the first. And when faith begins to work in somebody, at the start of faithfulness, as you receive it, you make him your first. The very start of faith as a Christian, when they start off and they have that obedience of faith, they say, Christ is first and I get baptized. As you get baptized, you're declaring like, he is my first. He is my all in all. He is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. This is part of your testimony. So this is part of the process of having the testimony through suffering. So it doesn't just happen when we get saved and we believe initially. But there's constantly, as we go through suffering, there's this process of faith where you look up to the Lord, you see something of Christ that will carry you through. You see him, and then you make him your first at the very beginning point. And so as this happens, it works faith in you, and then you can walk in it. So the third thing that I'd say with this process of faithfulness, I don't know what you would want to call it. I call it the experience of faith. And it's after you've responded and made him your first, you begin to walk in it. For that moment of trial or that moment of anything that you're doing, whether it's in the positive realm, but I'm going to focus on suffering. When you step into it, you do it by faith. You live by faith. You walk by faith. You suffer by faith. Now, as this happens over and over again, you're exercising in this realm of faith. You've grabbed something from the Lord. It's come to you, and now you're actually using it. You're using this portion of Christ that he's given you. By the life of Christ inside of you, you're suffering by faith. You're going through the suffering together with him. And even though you may feel on the outside, this is hard, I want to look down, I want something else. But in looking up to the Lord, you grab on, and by faith, you take that first step, and you say, let's do this together with the Lord. If this keeps happening in the small things, it can be the suffering as small as yesterday, my dog kept whining because I was locked in my study going through the scriptures and stuff, and he wanted to be in there with me. But the Lord reminded me, like, even the smallest stuff, like, it's like your smallest sufferings, don't waste them. So I try to do it by faith, like, okay, can I handle this whining that's bothering? And then I had to keep taking him outside, all this stuff. An inconvenience, if you can complain and lose it, or you can go through it together with the Lord. If you do this in the smallest little inconveniences, if you're faithful in little, then you can be faithful in much. This is just a general principle from the scriptures. And if you're faithful when there's some small inconvenience and you do it by faith and go through the trial or the suffering or whatever it is with the Lord, it works something in you of an experience. And gradually with experience comes this characteristic of faithfulness. It becomes built into you. That's the way it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen by that experience of faith. This is faithfulness with faith. So as the Lord is ministering to them, he's telling them, be faithful unto death. But it's like right now, before it comes time for the physical death of persecution, which many of them went through, now it's faithful unto death. So there's a progress starting way back at the beginning of minor sufferings, of trials and temptations and everything that may come your way. But if you go through it, all suffering with the Lord, finding him as your first, then he will also be your last. And if you're faithful unto death, that means he's not only your first, he's even your last. When it comes time for persecution, even to be a witness for the Lord, even unto death, he has to be your last. Because right then is the last of your time even. I mean, it just proves he's your last. Because you have to have it in your heart. My whole purpose in life must be Christ. The end of my life, the goal of my life must be Christ if I'm going to die for Christ. Because after this, there's nothing left for me to do in this life. And there's afterwards, but it has to be that he's last. So this is why the ministry of faithfulness unto death even shines this testimony, helps them shine the testimony of he is first and he is last. And he mentions there in his ministry that they should be faithful unto death, but also that he would give them the crown of life. And part of their testimony is that Jesus is the one who became dead and lived. So with the one that suffers in this way, and they do it by faithfulness, by faith, they go through it, and they're faithful unto death, he gives them the crown of life. They shine the testimony that Christ is the one who became dead and lived. So notice there's the death and the life here, and with the witness of the Lord, there's also the suffering unto death, the faithfulness unto death, and then there's this crown of life given. And this crown of life is technically the reward, like in the future, for the kingdom age, the crown of life. But in general, if you apply it, because we're saying that is the ultimate, so they are faithful unto death physically, and they have this literal crown of life at the kingdom time when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, and there's this crown. And I know my accent, I say crown probably the wrong way. My wife picks on me. The coloring crayons and crown in Kentucky, we say them the same way. So anyway, I'm conscious about it. But the crown of life, I hope I'm doing it right. The crown of life, though, literally is there. But now, there's a spiritual experience of this. So if you are suffering 1%, the 100% would be physical death. If you're suffering like in a 1% very minor thing, an inconvenience or some small thing, but you do it with faithfulness, unto death to yourself, unto death to the carnality in you that wants to just complain or stand up for yourself or not be inconvenienced. If you suffer just minorly like that, there's a hint of a slight glowing crown of life inside of you that rises up. I don't mean that there's going to be something on your head, like literally, physically, that someone's going to see, but there's a taste of the crown of life now. There's an experience where you go through that little bit of death, but you shine Christ because he's the one who became dead and lived. So if you're faithful unto death, now apply it, death to the self or death to your flesh, then he does give the crown of life even now. And that comes by the resurrection life that's inside. So as there is a denying of yourself, the life of Christ thrives under the death to self. Because the life of Christ inside of us is resurrection life. So the nature of it comes after death. The nature of resurrection life means there has to be death beforehand. So the testimony that Christ shines through the suffering ones in this way, that crown of life, is almost like a victor's crown shown forth after you endure suffering in the right way. And it really is an expression and a testimony of Christ. So this is how he's ministering to them and how he's bringing them through and how it applies to the very testimony of the church. Now, with this church in Smyrna, it's prophetically for a time period. So I actually brought some stories I wanted to read. That's why I have all these papers up here. But there's a view of the church in Smyrna, one of the views. This is correct, and so is the spiritual view each time we've been going through these. But one way of seeing this church, one way that the Lord uses these ministries or these letters is in time. These are all periods of time for church history. Now, periods of time or times, they happen in the Old Testament also. Like, we have big things of what God's doing with mankind. We call them ages or dispensations. But then within that, there are these times. Like, for example, in the age of the law, which started with Moses and ended with Christ, in the age of the law, there are some times that they go through. So like at first, some call it when it's Moses and Joshua, and the people seem to be led directly by God. It's like God is king, you know, like a theocracy. So God is the one ruling them. But then as they're under the law, this is the age, there's also a time of judges that happens. So we read in the book of Judges, all these judges that rise up. And the one we remember from kids are like Samson with the long hair. But then after the judges, there's a time of the kings, where Saul and David and Solomon and all these kings come afterwards. There's a time of falling away, and they get taken to captive. And then there's a time of recovery. And it seems like there's even like a silent time after that. But there's these time periods. But in the age of grace that we're in, since the time of the Lord Jesus, you can say there are seven times that the church goes through. Seven time periods with these seven churches. So I mention this now because the time period of the church in Smyrna, when looking at it this way, happens after the first century is over. And then in the second and third centuries, there is this time period of much suffering for the church. It seems to be the ultimate in suffering with the church right then. So in this time period, you can take this letter but apply it to the church in Smyrna right then. Just like how the Lord starts off and he says, I know your tribulation. Now, talking to the church at that time, he knows their tribulation. He knows what they're going through and what they're about to go through. They've already, the church at that point, at the end of the first century transitioning into the second century, has already gone through a lot of tribulation. There's already been some suffering and persecution and trials. There's been some corruption coming in and having to deal with this stuff. There's been some suffering from the Jews persecuting them and even the government persecuting them. He says, I know you're suffering, and this is what they're going through. He says, you're poor, but really you're rich. I know what you're going through. It looks like you're so poor. Physically, you're poor, but actually you're rich. Now, if you remember, the more famous of these letters is the church in Laodicea. And there they say, themselves, they say, I am rich. I'm wealthy. But the Lord says, you don't realize you're poor. But here in Smyrna, he says, you are poor, but you don't realize you're rich. Now, in sufferings, in persecution especially, it would easily bring Christians to be in poverty. And in the different waves of persecution that happened in these centuries, they were often poor. And throughout time, even today, when there's suffering or persecution, there's poverty included a lot of the times. Someone can have much earthly wealth, but it's easily lost with persecution. You can be very rich. A government comes in, steps in, everything's gone because you're a Christian. You can be doing well at your job now, but because you're a Christian and you leave on time to go to the prayer meeting and won't work those extra hours, you're poor. You miss your raise, but you're faithful to the Lord, and really you're rich. You gain something of spiritual wealth that will last forever. You can be doing a good student in school, but because you're a Christian, especially in college right now, but it's happening in high school too, that it can happen where you fail a test or you do bad in your class. The teacher doesn't like you because you will not deny God and will not deny Christ. And so some Christians have had problems with their grades because of this. In a way, they're poor. They're not able to excel in their programs of schooling because of this sometimes. But actually they're rich. If you fail your test because of being a Christian, you got an A+. You're rich, actually. And any kind of suffering that happens like this of poverty, spiritually there's wealth. So in their circumstance, when the Lord's looking at them, when you read all the stories of this time period, there's a lot of times where people are poor and in need and all of these things, but there's like a shining of Christ happening amongst them. There's a richness that can't be touched. They take everything away from somebody, but it's like this person is still wealthier than all the others because they're spiritually rich. Just like Jesus said, don't try to gather up these earthly treasures. They will rust, and thieves can steal them. But there's treasures that can't perish, and there's treasures that can't be stolen. And these are the treasures of those that suffer in this way and that are persecuted. And then he says, there's this railing of those who say that they themselves are Jews and are not, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. This is their circumstance. Now, actually, one of the people from this time period, this brother named Polycarp, he's very famous, but he mentions the persecutions of the Jews very uniquely, and how they even would connect themselves with the Roman government and to help them to call out people, other things like that, to help the persecution happen more with the Christians. It was like these physical, by birth, Jews, they were railing against them, and they were adding to the suffering. This isn't something new. This happened in the time of the book of Acts as well. Of course, it happened with our Lord Jesus. It was the Romans that crucified him, but it was the Jews that turned him over, the physical Jews by birth. Now, there's not saying anything at all, of course, against Jews by birth or the bloodline of Jews, because our Lord Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. The first Christians were Jews and so on. But circumstantially, this is what has happened in the early church originally with the Apostle Paul's time. And also at this time it happened. One of the reasons is they didn't want Christianity to be labeled as Judaism. Otherwise, they would suffer too. They wanted it to be obviously seen. This is a new thing. This is something else. This isn't a section of Judaism. So the Romans would not persecute the Jews at certain times, not all the time. But if they could separate themselves from the Christians, they would do this. Another reason is there became some hatred because more Jews would get saved. So if you're losing what you think is losing, your people, because they're believing in the Messiah and coming to Christ and becoming Christians, you hate it. So this railing happened. Now, it says they say themselves are Jews. Literally, they're Jews in this case, circumstantially in time. But what this applies to is when there is an outward history with God, like the Jews had a history with God in the Old Testament with the, obviously, starting with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, then the nation with Moses. There's this great, glorious history with the Jews. And they're this people of God. But, like it says in the first few chapters of Romans, not everyone who is a Jew is really a Jew. Not everyone who is circumcised is really circumcised. There's an inwardness that needs to be there. There's an inward circumcision of the heart. there's something where, not like it says later in Romans, like not all Israel are actually Israel. So not everyone who's a son of Abraham is really a son of Abraham. What he's talking about is you can disassociate yourself from being the people of God, and all you've got is religion. Why he says they say themselves are Jews, but they're really not, is because they weren't really being the people of God at that time. And instead, they were a synagogue of Satan. So the enemy Satan, it's almost like this gathering and this realm of the Jews were so being used by Satan that they were like a synagogue of Satan, not a synagogue of God, and not the people of God. Now, because it mentions Satan here, we should realize it's not the Jews themselves that we need to look at when there's persecution. We have to see it's a synagogue of Satan. It's something where Satan is using them. And just like it says right afterwards, like Satan is going to cast you into jail, right? The devil's about to cast you into jail. If that's Satan's doing, even though it's going to be the Romans, we should step back and see the persecution that happened. It really came from Satan behind the scenes. Romans were used, but even the very persecutors often would get saved as they were persecuting. I've been immersed in these stories all in the last month or so, in like Fox's Book of Martyrs and extra ones beyond that. And one thing I picked up so often is people would be saved when they were around and they were helping persecute. One wife of a noble guy, he had her taking care of the prisoner who was about to be persecuted. But just because she was around and making sure that he would make it to his trial, she became a Christian and she also died right then too. And some there's this one story where these people were in this freezing cold water, and it's sort of a famous story, but they put these boiling hot pots on the outside with some hot warm bath water, and they're freezing to death in this water in the lake, and so all they had to do was come out and get in the warm water and basically recant, say that they're not Christians anymore. And these people were singing songs and they were joyfully suffering for the Lord, these Christians. And one person actually went out and was not faithful. But he went out, and then another one of these soldiers nearby who was helping with the persecution, he stripped off his clothes and because everybody inside the water was naked, and he ran in screaming like, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." He became a Christian right then at their testimony. And so these Romans that and he suffered and died together with them, singing songs joyfully, probably had no idea much of anything, probably had no scriptures, just like the thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me." And the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This man suffered for the Lord joyfully, but he's one of the Romans that's persecuting them. So the sight of the persecutors, even now, if any circumstances you're in, the sight that you see when someone is persecuting you shouldn't be with the eyes seen behind the scenes. It's the synagogue of Satan. It's the devil casting me into prison. It's not merely these humans, the Roman soldiers. It's not merely these Jews that are doing this. So we look at them with compassionate eyes, like the first martyr who's able to care for those that are killing him, and all these martyrs who could say, "Lord, forgive these ones that are killing me," just like the Lord Jesus said of those that were killing him. Now, the Jews casting them into the Jews are bringing this suffering also applies to any kind of religious persecution. So not in this time period per se. There was a little bit of it in this time period. But later on, even one of the reasons for this Fox's Book of Martyrs is because of the persecution against Christians that the Catholic Church was doing at that time. So the man who wrote that book, Fox, I think he passed away around the time when Shakespeare was born. And so he's around that time period, but things were changing and everything. And as he became a Christian and started walking with the Lord and started seeing things different, they eventually cast him out and they saw that he's acting different. He's acting like a Christian. So in going through and seeing the circumstance of their current sufferings with the Jews of their time, now these are Christians, but I would say outwardly, they're just like these Jews. They have the background of something of God, but the inward part is gone, and so then they persecute. This happened over and over. It not only happened from the Roman Catholics persecuting the what were called Protestants, the protesters, but later on, then those Protestants, as a new wave of faithful ones would rise up and see something more of Christ. For example, like these Anabaptists, these guys that realized, see, Martin Luther didn't realize that you had to be baptized as a believer, or he didn't preach that. So that's the time of the Protestants initially, the Reformers. And then the Anabaptists came up and they said, we don't want to baptize our babies, but want to baptize believers only. So they're called rebaptizers. Then these Reformers had turned into outward Jews at some point. Not everybody, but in general. They had turned into the railing of the Jews, those who say that themselves are Jews. In our sense, we would say they say that themselves are Christians. Even though they have the history of Calvin and the history of Martin Luther and the history of all these others, suddenly they miss it. They miss Christ, and they would drown the Anabaptists. Even some of this history was hidden up until like this last chunk of years. So there's persecution has happened from outward religious ones all throughout time, just like in this time. So we can't just say this is just something unique with Jews. This is something with Christians too. When they fall away from following Christ, whether it's minor or large, even unto death, it happened with like a long time ago with the Romans and then with the different waves of Protestants. But even now, if you become just an outward Christian and someone rises up even around you that is joyfully walking with the Lord, you may easily accidentally persecute them because they bother you. It stands out, and it's something that is different from you. And it may even point out your own condition, something that's wrong. Now, he says there that they would have tribulation 10 days. And last week I mentioned how 10 days can represent a short time period. I think it definitely represents that. There's a short time period. It ends and it has a finish. That's very encouraging. You will have a tribulation, but it'll only be for 10 days. It's momentary. But here we could say possibly that these 10 days could represent these 10 waves of persecution that happened by the Romans. So actually in the Book of Martyrs, he organizes the stories of persecution by the 10 persecution waves that happened by the Romans. And at first I thought I would just grab one story from each one of these 10 waves, but then as I went through it, obviously that would take a long time. So I pulled out a few examples. The reason I want to read a few of these examples is because I think this testimony, this way of the living martyr or the real witness of the Lord is caught and not just something taught. I think we can teach the encouragement that the Lord gives that we can try to practice right now. But also, it's something that's caught by the example of others. And it's something when you see it or hear about it, the encouragement comes to you like, my Lord, I want to be faithful like that one unto death. So there's something of a spiritual motivation that comes from the Lord. This happens in all Christian life with all kinds of things. If someone else is in first love, it encourages you and pulls you into it. Like the Shulamite would say, draw me and we will run. That happens. If one person is doing it, a lot of us will be faithful. And that's what happened in a lot of these stories, even during that time period. And it happens now too. When I was in college, for one semester, I was in a public school. Most of it, I was in a Christian school. But I was labeled Jesus in one of my classes. They called me Jesus. That was their derogatory name for me. But it was almost like I was being called a Christian or like Christ. But the professor, I had two professors that were against Christianity in general. And it wasn't even like it was science trying to prove something. It was like literature or like math. You know, it was just random, but they really picked on Christianity on purpose. I would just try to be faithful to the Lord. But sometimes I would be afraid. And so every morning, I read some of the stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it encouraged me a lot. So, I mean, I can testify personally that from reading those stories, I'd go in and be like, I know I'm not going to probably die in school right now, but it was something of my minor persecution. Of course, it's so light compared to that. But in a way, it encouraged me to see, like, they were faithful like that. I can definitely be faithful if the professor tries to expose me and show my lack of knowledge on something or make fun of me because I'm a Christian. So it's encouraging. All right. Now, here are some examples. I mentioned already, before that, there's this quote that we say sometimes, like, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. So there's this guy in this time period at the end of the second century, Tertullian, he said, he's probably the one that initially said this quote. And he said like the blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christians. But actually before him, which is cool, I think maybe he got this from here. Before him, maybe 50 years earlier, someone else, not a Christian, said something similar. And I wanted to read that because I think it's really neat. It was a speech by an unknown author made to the pagan Diogneto. He said, "Don't you see that the Christians, thrown to the wild beasts so that they may recant the Lord, they don't allow themselves to be beaten? Do you see that they are more than that the more they are punished, the more they increase in numbers?" So he was even saying, the more we try to kill these Christians, they just become more Christians. So even though we're trying to get them to recant, they win. That's what he actually used that term, like, they win this battle because they're faithful. Okay, so with that, there's the man, the brother Polycarp. He actually was in Smyrna. This is really interesting. One of the church leaders in Smyrna. And in his story, and probably, we have a lot of extra biblical writings, even some of his writings. So his story seems to be more true, or parts of it more obviously true. Some of the stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you have to take with like a grain of salt. And some of them may not be absolutely true. We don't know. But his quote, when he was dying, actually, it says that he asked for prayer to be able to pray for an hour before he died. And when he prayed for this hour, the persecutors, the ones that were persecuting him, some of them got saved during this time, it says. But what he said as they were trying to get him to deny Christ, he says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. So we don't know if he's 86 or if that means he's been a Christian 86 years. But then he says, how then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. And so he was burned at a stake, because he wouldn't burn incense to the Roman emperor. So some of these Christians, they called them atheists because they wouldn't claim that the emperors were gods, and they wouldn't burn incense to them. There's another famous person, Perpetua. The brother, actually, her diary was kept as she wrote while she was suffering. A lot of writings around her time were kept. So her story we have like the most of. And in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, though, if you read that, you're not going to get all of her story. You'll find out how she died. And it's almost like in that book, because I was reading it and all these stories keep coming up of someone passing. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11 and these stories of faithfulness. But it mentions at the end, they're like, we don't have time for everything. And so he's like, some were sawn asunder, some were this or this. It's like behind that little mention of someone dying, there's so much of a history, of a story of faithfulness. So with Perpetua's story, I actually had to grab some of the stuff outside of that book just to bring in some of what happened. She was 22 years old and had a baby as well, like had a husband and a baby. And with her was a few others. One of them was Felicity, who was also married and pregnant. So she said one of the things happened was her father kept trying to get her to deny Jesus. And one of the quotes that she said to him, she said, "Can I call myself anything else besides a Christian?" Almost like if there's this cup right here, can the cup say it's not a cup? I'm a Christian. That's one of the things she said to him. But he pleaded with her as well. He said, "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. Don't abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child." And they would bring her child before her. "And this child won't be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride." This is the temptation coming at her. Imagine, it's your family. There's a strong emotional attachment, especially to a new baby as well, with a mother here put in front of this. All she had to do was say she's not a Christian and she would live and be able to take care of the baby. So think of the temptation here and the call to be faithful unto death. And then when she came before the governor, he added, because he had heard all of this, he said, "Have pity on your father, his gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." And so right at that time, she said, "I will not." And he said, "Are you a Christian then?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And then there was a lot of torture with through the soldiers and through wild beasts. And I didn't want to read just those details, but a lot of details with the torture. But then it says, one of the things she said, after even wild beasts had hurt her very badly, she said to the other Christians that were being persecuted at that time, she said, "You must all stand fast in the faith and not be weakened by what we have gone through." And they died faithfully to the Lord, these martyrs. Another one, Denissa, she was a young woman of only 16 years of age. She suddenly, when she knew that she was going to be killed, she said, "Oh, unhappy wretch, why would you buy a moment's ease at the expense of a miserable eternity? And then the one in killing her, Optimus, he heard this and he called out to her, and she said that she was a Christian, and then she was beheaded by his order soon afterwards. Agatha, a Cilician lady, she had such a living testimony in her own life. More than everything was noticed, even of her piety. Her piety was beautiful. Her looks were beautiful. She was very noble and had such a great thought of by everybody all around. So much so that this governor wanted to marry her. So he made many attempts, actually maybe not marry her, but he made many attempts upon her chastity, wanted to have sexual relations with her. And so he tried to put another people around her to influence her, everything. But when she was so definite in her morality, she was persecuted for righteousness' sake and for being a Christian. So then he that was so in love with her, he had her, when he realized he couldn't gratify his lust, then he wanted to take revenge. So he ordered her to be scourged and burnt with red hot irons and torn with sharp hooks. And with these torments, she faithfully suffered unto death, and was actually went through all of that and was carried back to prison, and then she died. Now, this story of Rafina and Secunda, these were also these beautiful sisters and Christians, and there were these gentlemen, a nobleman that wanted to marry her. So their suitors at the time, when the persecution started to happen, they were Christians, the men, but they weren't faithful to the Lord, and so they backed down from testifying of Christ. But they renounced their faith, and they tried to persuade these ladies the same way, but since they couldn't persuade them, they actually turned them in. So these men that they were engaged to turned them in. And at that point, they were apprehended as Christians. They were brought before the governor of Rome, and they sealed their martyrdom with their blood. I bring this out just because of the personal relationships involved with a lot of persecutions that can happen. If you remember, in the time of the persecution in China, one of the methods that they used a lot was to get the kids to turn in the parents. This is something that the enemy uses as one of his tactics, and because there's such a strong emotional attachment. And then there was this thing that happened with the Legion of Soldiers. I think it's amazing. There was this Legion of 6,666 soldiers towards the end of the third century. And when this happened with the Christians, and this whole Legion was supposed to have all been Christians. I don't know, but this is the story that we're told. So it's called the Theban Legion, because that's where they were raised up. But it says that they joined the emperor, Maximian, and he ordered a general sacrifice, but the whole army had to assist him. And he commanded that they should take oath and allegiance and swear, and at the same time to assist in wiping out Christianity in Gaul, where they were going to go and fight. But this legion of soldiers, they refused to take practice in the sacrifices and the oaths. So this enraged Maximian, and he ordered that the legion be decimated. Now what this means is that every 10th man was selected from the whole legion, and he was put to the sword. He grabbed one out of every 10, and he put them to the sword. And so this, after this bloody order happened, this execution, the ones that remained alive, they were still inflexible. So he had a second wave of decimation, and another 10th were put to death. And again it happened. And when they just stood firm all the way to the end, he just had all of them killed and put to the sword. This whole legion of ones faithful to the Lord. And lastly, there's this brother Timothy, a deacon, and his wife, Mara. So they had only been married for 3 weeks. And they were separated by persecution from each other. So what happened was he was apprehended as a Christian and carried before the governor. And he knew that he had been keeping the scriptures, the Bible. So he commanded him to deliver up his scriptures to be burnt. And what he said was, if I had children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the word of God. Now what he means is, I'll be faithful to the Lord unto death. True, it's a piece of paper. So your logical mind could say, oh, just give him the piece of paper. And this is the tactic of the enemy. That piece of paper at that moment, though, represented Christ. It's not just a piece of paper. This represents Christ. So what he's saying is, I will be faithful to the Lord even if you take the most dear things from me. I would rather anything, but I'll be faithful to the Lord. Throughout the persecutions that have happened in all time, this is something the enemy will use. He'll ask you to turn from some person, a Christian. Turn from them. Say that they have sinned. But that's not what it is. They represent Christ. So we hear even in the earlier we sing that song by Watchman Nee. With the persecution against the Christians in China at that time, Watchman Nee was picked on as one that people could turn against. Probably the same thing happened with the Apostle Paul when all Asia Minor turned against him. But if Watchman Nee was picked on, they said, just say that he has done wrong. Just say that he has faults. But there was one brother, an elder in the assembly in Shanghai, Dr. CHU, and he said, I cannot say that. It's logically, he said, because the other Christians came to him saying, everyone, most of us have done this. Go ahead and just say it. Even the coworkers have done this. He said, I can't. The Lord will not allow me to do that. I can't do that. But he said, true, everyone has faults. But I think he knew what they were getting at. At that moment, this church leader was representing Christ. And if they could get you to turn from him, they could get you to turn from Christ. Even though they can't get you to say, I am not a Christian at that moment, if they can get something less, then they get you to not be faithful unto death. That's what the enemy's tactic is with here. So this happens. He wouldn't part with the word of God. The governor was so angry, he ordered his eyes to be put out. So he said, so you can't read the word anymore. But his patience was so great that the governor grew angrier. And so his wife, Mara, came and she urged him for her sake to recant. This is his newly married wife, his wife of his youth, his first love. And they had him, he was already had a weight tied about his neck and a gag in his mouth. He had been hung by his feet at this point when she's talking to him. So they took the gag out of his mouth. And instead of going along with what his wife said, her entreaty, he said, your love is mistaken. He said, I'm determined to die for my faith. Your love is not greater than the love of Christ. And so out of this, his wife wanted to imitate his courage and his faith. She changed her heart, and she actually died with him and was tortured and was executed with a lot of pain together with Timothy, her husband. And they were crucified right near each other. I think this is a beautiful testimony, though, here, of even the wife is trying to, out of, have pity on me, almost like that phrase to Perpetua, like, think of me. But he said, think of the Lord. It was as if his very testimony was like, fear nothing of what you were about to suffer. And her face was turned back to Christ. And she saw the first and the last. And she said, he's my first also. And she said, I will make him my last also. And then right then, she suffered and died for the Lord Jesus. And these are the testimonies and the experiences. And I feel like it's a great encouragement. I can't read anymore, but there's a brother mentioned, Antipas. He's mentioned in the letter to Pergamos, actually. But in that letter, it says, remember my faithful witness, or my faithful martyr, Antipas, in the days of Antipas. Now, if you follow this as far as time periods, that would mean Antipas would be possibly during the days of Smyrna's time period. So I'd like to borrow him just for a moment from that letter and just say, Antipas is like all of these Christians. His name means against everyone. And when everyone is falling away and going with the world, when everyone is giving in, he is against the tide. He's willing to suffer for the Lord. And it says he's my faithful witness. He was faithful even all the way unto death. So he brings out Antipas and he uses him to point to the Christians and actually say, do you see my faithful witness, Antipas? He was slain amongst them, but he was faithful. And he points at him like this. Now, I think this Antipas, he's probably a literal person, but I think he definitely represents all of these that suffered for the Lord and all of these that were witnesses and martyrs. Martyr actually means witness. So he was a living witness, but he also died for the Lord's sake. Now, with Antipas, it reminds me of what the Lord said to Job about Job. Again, he's able to say to Satan, do you see my servant Job? And here to this church in Pergamos, do you remember that faithful witness? So the Lord will actually boast sometimes in those that are faithful. He may boast in them or refer to them to other Christians. Like, do you remember this person? Do you remember this? Do you remember that story you heard about or that person that you saw that was faithful to me? And he'll use it to encourage them to be faithful as well. But also, there is this thing of the Lord with the book of Job where he could say to Satan, who's roaming around seeking whom he may devour, roaming through the earth, and he can say to him, have you seen my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He's not into sin. This is my, basically my faithful servant Job. And in layers, the hedge of protection was removed from Job. Now, I just want to bring this out because I think this also happens with this being faithful unto death. First layer with Job, the circumstances became very terrible. Loss of wealth, you are poor. And loss of his family as well. Much tribulation happened to Job. He was faithful. The Lord never gives something beyond what you can bear, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He doesn't give you some trial. He doesn't allow, I'd rather say. He doesn't allow a trial or a temptation. With the Lord, it's allowed because he knows that you can be faithful unto death in this circumstance. So don't be afraid, like thinking that we are like Peter always going to be. I remember in Matthew 26, Peter's like, I'm willing to die for you. Now, we shouldn't boast like this as far as just confidence in the flesh. True, Peter failed the Lord, but the Lord picked him back up and then told him at the end of the Gospel of John, you will die the death of a martyr. At the end of your days, someone will take you and you'll go where you're not. And it said it was spoken of about the way he would die. Peter actually died as a martyr, faithful. It was those years of practicing faithfulness. It was those years of minor sufferings, minor persecutions that he went through that brought him to be faithful unto death at the time of his martyrdom. And I think that's what the Lord is doing with us. And that's why he encourages us this way. So with Job, one layer of hedge of protection was taken away from him. Another layer came where Satan said, yeah, but you didn't allow me to touch his body. And then the Lord is able to still stand firm and boast of his servant Job. Said, okay, just don't kill him. Now with some, it goes another layer. And it says, and even though it's allowed for the body to be killed. But we shouldn't be afraid of those who can just harm the body, but instead live in the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, who has the charge of our soul and our body. So with this, what about now? We've gone through this time and this concept and all of this stuff. I've read a number of things on the church in Smyrna and listened to some messages. And in America, when things are shared, it could be said, we will not have persecution unto death, it seems, but still, we were still gaining lessons from this church because we still have light persecution and sufferings. And even it would say, like, we're a Christian nation, so there's some protection here right now. But actually, I feel like this word came to me, like came to the church in Smyrna, behold, the devil is about to cast you into prison. There will be persecution. Something has happened. Unfortunately, even now, it's different than 50 years ago, where when you preach on the church in Smyrna, you could say, okay, I realize we're not going to die for our faith. Actually, I can't even say that totally. If we're honest with ourselves and take the scales off of our eyes, we should prepare for persecution of all types, even physical death, even in America. Even some has happened, and not too long ago. Recently, the president of this country, he did say that we're not a Christian nation. Now, it's maybe an accident or a Freudian slip. He was supposed to say, we're not only a Christian nation, but we now have all these religions. But instead, it came out, we're not a Christian nation. And then remembering the line or seeing the line on the screen, he's like, or not just a Christian nation, you know. But it's almost like the word rang out to all of us, though. Like, here is the representative saying we are not a Christian nation. Trying probably, you know, just to say we include all of these things, but not realizing that without that preserving of the morality of Christians, the preserving of the way of Christians, and the selflessness of Christians, all religions can't coexist together. I mean, the country would not be safe. But so this was what was said. And if you look around, we have a few things happening right now that are affecting even us, but definitely affecting the whole world. The, the religion of Islam is not something that probably we're going to pray out of existence. And, you know, we talk about an extreme Christian. And we mean, when we say that's an extreme Christian, people will say that and they mean it in a good way. I have a devotional at home for teenagers and it says extreme devotional, right? For extreme Christians. And if you read this, you read the Bible once every year, like your heart, you're amazing. But when we say extreme Muslims, we mean they're killing people because they're not Muslims. When someone in Islam thinks of martyrdom, they think of killing themselves while killing others. When a Christian thinks of martyrdom, they think of being killed for the sake of Christ and not fighting back. It is completely different. And whatever the world is trying to match up with things, when a Christian is not acting like a Christian, you may have something of a Christian killing a Christian, but it's not a Christian. It's the those who say that themselves are Jews. When it's a real Christian, it's the way of suffering and the way of laying down their lives for others. We have this happening. And I don't, like, probably if you watch the news, your head can go down. You see 130 killed or 100 killed or 70 killed or this many killed. And what is the reason that they're being killed? Is that, are you a Christian? Even if they're just outward Christians, there's not a test saying, but did you get born again? You know, are you a faithful Christian? It's just, do you even call yourself a Christian? So it's like an attack on the name of Christ very specifically. And even this, there's recently in the news, there was many trying to leave Africa to go to Italy, right, as refugees. A lot of them were fleeing because of persecution, some just to get a better life. But some of the stories that came out on this included ones being thrown overboard to drown to death just because they were Christians. So I read one of the stories that had a lot of people explaining what happened, but they were all asked if they were a Christian. On that boat, the ones probably fleeing from persecution, on that boat also included some Muslims that were faithful Muslims, faithful according to Islam. And very interesting, I looked up the word faithful, just like with the search online. And Oxford's dictionary first includes faithfulness, like what I explained earlier. But the second line was the faithful, like when someone is faithful to their religion, especially Islam. And this is an Oxford dictionary. I was just shocked, like, why would the faithful be associated? But this is what's going on. So when there's the faithful, they're on this boat and they just ask, are you a Christian? And they threw all these ones overboard. And the other ones were not Christians, so they let them live. This is something happening. The warnings have come to us in our hearts, but there's like a depth in our being saying, the devil is about to cast of you. And then there's persecution coming at us from atheists, it's true, with schools, with other things. It's becoming more and more difficult to just be Christian. And now the current wave of things is with the sodomites, as I'd call them, or the gay, lesbian, and other things. That if they're trying to make it not a moral issue, with us Christians, we see this is a sin, and we can openly, obviously, not only from the scriptures, we can even from reason, see, this is just not correct. But in this country, even now, it's becoming something where to deny that this is okay is like racism, or is like saying that a human being is not a human being. Now, you can see a tactic of the enemy here, that to turn it into something different, then Christians can be persecuted. Not because they're Christians, that would be hard to do immediately, but because they are not for this immorality. You would suffer for righteousness' sake. So some are paying fines for not making a cake. Some are losing jobs. Some are many other persecutions are happening. I think there's something of waves of what the Lord is allowing, because the Christians amongst us and ourselves may not be ready for some all-out persecution. But the call from the Lord, I feel like, for us is to be faithful right now and to fear nothing of what we're about to suffer. When we think of the faithfulness of all those that have gone on before us and we remember the way that they stood for Christ, how can we not take the little things that we go through and say, Lord, this small thing, I want to look up to you, bear the testimony. You're my first. You're my last. I'm willing to suffer minor or major for you. If you do this, there's some development that happens. This is, I feel like, the encouragement for us. Allow faithfulness to develop in us. We are not left without training. There's no need for us to run into direct, are you a Christian, with a gun on our heads, and at that moment have to decide what we're going to say. A lot of people have told me, like, I don't know if I would choose the Lord or not in that time, and I'm afraid to say either way. But I say, don't have that kind of concept. This one guy was boasting of it to me. He's like, who knows? I probably will fail at that time. Boasting like that's a humble attitude. I think that's an incorrect attitude. I say, by God's grace, I'm trying to be faithful right now. And by God's grace, he can keep me because he's faithful. He can keep me faithful in that day. If you just commit yourself to the Lord right now, you don't have to fear. You don't have to be afraid like, oh, in that moment, am I going to make it or am I not going to make it? But practice and exercise faithfulness right now, even unto death, even in the smallest of the little things. And keep that testimony of Christ before our eyes, that he's the first and he's the last. I think this is our way forward here. And I feel like there's a warning, but there's also a great encouragement from the Lord. I will give to you the crown of life. I will give this to you. This is our taste of it right now. And this is something that we all look forward to. So let's trust ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for keeping us up into this day. And we can say together that God is faithful and that you have been faithful to us. And we give ourselves back to you. Lord, we confess you as our first and as our last. We just come to you to say that Jesus is our Lord. And even in this time of somewhat peace, of things growing around us and slight persecutions or slight tribulations that we can see coming, Lord, we realize it's only 10 days. We realize it's only momentary. And we just trust ourselves to you. Lord, all of us, we want to look away to you and keep our hearts focused on you. We thank you just for the water of the word, just washing away all of the faults in our hearts, all of the fear in our hearts, all of the scaring tactics of the enemy that would keep us on the edge or keep us worried that someday something terrible would happen. Lord, even as ones are in the news or hearing of different things, Lord, each time we just want to commit ourselves to you and make you our first and our last right now. In Jesus' name, amen.